from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Here's Dr. Van Lees.
In our culture today, which has been influenced by existential philosophy, often the idea of faith is simply presented as wishful thinking or positive thinking or some type of leap into the darkness. The Bible, however, says that real faith is built upon certain truths that are revealed from God and has as its object Christ as the object of our redemption, as the one who accomplished redemption for us.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a message, True Saving Faith, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. In chapter 10 of Romans, we read these well-known verses from the Apostle Paul. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what do these important verses teach us about true saving faith? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, True Saving Faith.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We are continuing our sermon series through the book of Romans. And last week we covered a paragraph that ended with verses 9 and 10. And I want to say a few more things about verses 9 and 10 before we move on to the next section in Romans chapter 10. But let's read the context in 9 through 14 to get the broader context of those two verses. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches through all who call upon him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they had not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they had not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. The last couple of weeks, we have examined the first part of this passage and which Paul addresses the issue of people trying to establish their own righteousness before God, trying to establish some type of righteousness through their own good works or their own merit. And we have observed that salvation is completely of God's grace and that we can in no way work our way to heaven. Good works and the biblical gospel of salvation through faith in Christ alone are natural enemies. We also observe that when we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. It's really a summary of when we say we are justified. Those two parts are key parts of our justification. It is a legal declaration from God that we are accepted before Him because of Christ's work applied to us. Well, this morning I want us to continue looking at this important passage concerning our salvation and examine what it says about the nature of our faith. There are some important statements about saving faith in this particular passage. This is especially important because faith is the means or the instrument by which we receive the redemption that was accomplished for us by Christ. First, our passage makes the point that true faith, true saving faith in Jesus, has a cognitive content to it. Notice in verses 9 and 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Notice that we are called to believe certain things about Jesus. We're to believe that he is Lord. We're to believe that he rose from the dead. And that would also imply that we believe his accomplished work of atonement on the cross and his resurrection. We see in verse 14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Here is the idea that their message must be conveyed or must be communicated in order for a person to believe it. So therefore, there is a content element to the message of the gospel, a knowledge element that must be communicated. In verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The Holy Spirit uses the proclamation of the truth of the gospel to effect regeneration, to grant faith. But each of these verses speak of faith as having a knowledge content. We don't just have a hope that is based on feelings or wishful thinking. At the time of the Reformation, when justification by faith alone was a central issue, the various reformers spoke about faith and spoke about the elements inside faith. Pretty much in uniform, the various reformers said that saving faith had a knowledge content, an assent, and a trust content together. Sometimes those things are interwoven together. If there is true knowledge and what we would consider true assent to it, the trust in Christ flows from that or is a part of that. Now, when our text is speaking of the term heart, it is not speaking of our emotions. The term is used interchangeably in Scripture with our spirit, our soul. Gardner Clark made the point that since the biblical use of the term heart is not semantically equivalent to a person's emotions, but to their deepest self with an emphasis on the intellect, then even the trust element is essentially an intellectual understanding and trust reliance in Christ. Robert Raymond comments on this. He said, with this I concur, but I would urge that this intellectual fiducia or trust includes affective and volitional dimensions, since Paul insists that the saved must not simply know about and believe in, but also love the Lord Jesus, that there is an affective element as well to it. But Raymond notes with respect to the trust element that as assent is cognition passed into conviction, so fiducia or trust is conviction passed into confidence or reliance upon Christ. But the Reformers started with knowledge because they recognized that the Scriptures do not present faith as some type of ambiguous hope. In verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Notice that real faith must acknowledge the lordship of Christ and affirm his resurrection. Last week we considered that confessing Jesus as Lord affirms his deity, his victory over sin and Satan and his cross work, and our submission to his lordship in our lives. And notice that confessing not only these aspects of this person are essential, but also the confession of his resurrection, which really encompasses the whole scope of his redemptive work for us, his work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. You cannot be a Christian and deny the resurrection of Jesus. Until the mid-19th century, unbelievers, for the most part, stayed out of the Christian church. Philosophers who did not believe the truth claims of Christianity pursued their own agendas outside of the church. Often they would write against Christianity from a perspective of being atheists or some particular philosophical viewpoint and write against Christianity from a position not inside the church itself. However, in the mid-19th century, many unbelievers begin to come into the church and use it as a means they're carrying out their particular social or philosophical agenda. The rise of liberal theology in the 19th century is an example of people who blatantly denied all the central truths of Christianity, but simply used the church and seminaries as the means they're disseminating their views. For example, liberal theology denies the virgin birth of Jesus, all of His miracles, most of the statements of Jesus in the New Testament, His resurrection. Often they deny life after death itself, a doctrine of heaven or hell, and the inspiration and authority of Scriptures. They deny all that while at the same time say we are Christians and hold pastoral positions. In this century, 20th century into present, liberal theology has swept through the majority of mainline denominations. But real faith must have an assent to certain essential truths or it's not faith. If a person denies the resurrection or the deity of Christ, they cannot be in a state of grace before God. It's impossible for a person to be justified if he does not believe in the person and work of Jesus. There's a particular emphasis in this text on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul is speaking about the resurrection of Christ in verses 13 through 19, he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ had perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Notice his point. There were some in Corinth who were arguing against the resurrection of the dead. And he said, if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, we're false witnesses because we say that He has been. And if He hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. There is no hope. There is no gospel. To deny the resurrection is not just a little theological error. It is a denial of the gospel itself. Similar to this is the importance of having an accurate understanding of Christ's person and work and how we are justified. We confess that Christ is Lord. So we mentioned last week that ties into the concept of Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Hebrew name, the covenant name for God, often translated as Lord, and as it is brought into the New Testament. If we deny His deity, His person, we are denying the gospel. This text also mentions that those who believe have a righteousness given to them. It results in righteousness. There is a reference to what Paul has elaborated on in great detail throughout the book of Romans in terms of an imputed righteousness which is given to us on the basis of faith in Christ alone. In recent years, there has been a lot of attacks on justification by faith in Christ alone. There has been, from one side, a somewhat liberal theological attack called the New Perspectives on Paul. From more conservative circles, there has been attack which ends up at a similar position, but from different reasons, what's been called the federal vision, that also ends up with a works righteousness type of salvation. N.T. Wright has been one of the leading proponents of what's been called the New Perspectives on Paul. And one of the tactics that he has done in writing against the classic doctrine of being justified by faith in Christ alone is that he has set up a series of arguments saying this is what conservatives said, and then he argues against them. He sets up straw man arguments, as they are often called. One of his arguments is he says that Well, people are not justified simply for believing in a doctrine of justification by faith alone. R.C. Sproul points out that that is a straw man argument. And he writes, he said, "I'm aware of no theologian in the history of the Reformed tradition who believes or argues that a person can be justified by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is a pure and simple distortion of the Reformation position." He elaborates on the doctrine and states the Protestant view following Paul's teaching in the New Testament is that faith is the sole instrument by which we are linked to Christ. This concluding point in this article directly relates to our belief and confession of the gospel. He writes, "The New Testament declares Christ to be our righteousness, and it is precisely our confidence in the righteousness of Christ as the grounds for our justification that is the focus of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We understand that believing the doctrine of sola fide," the Latin for our faith alone, just believing the doctrine will save no one. Faith in a doctrine is not enough to save. However, though we cannot be saved by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the denial of that same doctrine can indeed be fatal, because to deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as the Apostle Paul indicated in Galatians, is to reject the gospel and substitute something else for it, which will result in what Paul declares to be anathema. In terms of this, I've spoken with people who had read the Bible. They told me about what they'd read, and they clearly understand the basic content. They know what the message is. They just don't believe it. They don't believe it's true. They're not redeemed because they intellectually understand the words on the page. Robert Raymond writes this. He said, "It is important to realize that it's entirely possible for an unregenerate person to know the propositions of the gospel and to even have a keen comprehension of how they contribute to the gospel proclamation as a whole, and yet still not believe they are factually true or that they address his deepest spiritual needs." Rudolf Bultmann, for example, had as good an intellectual grasp of the content of the Christian gospel as most Orthodox theologians, but he denied that Jesus was actually born of the Virgin, performed mighty miracles ascribed to him, died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, and rose from the dead. We also see that true faith openly confesses Christ. In verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There is no such thing as a secret Christian. I've often really liked the little comment that James Kennedy made years ago. He said, "A Christian is not a secret agent, hoping that no one blows his cover." He's described as an ambassador for Christ, wanting to make the gospel known. And we really cannot claim to have real faith in Christ without openly identifying with Him. If you believe in Jesus, it will be known that you identify with Him. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 speaks about an open confession of Him before men. In verses 32 and 33, He said, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." True saving faith confesses Christ openly. We are to let it be known that we belong to Christ. Along this line, I've often heard Christians say, "Well, I don't confess Christ with my mouth, but I simply confess Christ by my life." Well, it is certainly important that our lives are consistent with what we confess and what we believe. But if there is no verbal witness of identification with Christ, we simply bear witness to ourselves. People may look at your life and say, "Well, that person is honest in their business. They seem to pay their bills on time. They seem to be an honorable person. What a nice man." They seem to have good ethics. If we are not identified with Christ, there's no understanding of where those things come from in our lives. Well, what are some of the ways that we confess Christ? James Montgomery Boyce suggests a variety of ways in his commentary on Romans. I think he makes a good summary of some of the ways we can confess Christ. First, we confess Christ in our public worship. When I was growing up, everyone in my neighborhood went to church somewhere. 40 to 50 years ago, a large percentage of the populace in this country, at least, went to church. Now, obviously, some churches are better than others, but there was a sense in which going to church just in itself really didn't distinguish a true believer from someone who was simply going out of habit or because of the social things in the church, or it was just the thing to do. That's not the case today. While there are some who still go to church just out of the habit or tradition, most unbelievers don't really bother to go. This makes your attendance in worship, your consistent worship practices in your life, a stronger profession of your faith and a statement of what's important to you and your priorities. It makes a statement to your neighbors and your family of your confession of Christ. And of course, you are also obeying God when you worship. The passage in Hebrews 10:25 commands us not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as is the habit of some. As the writer to Hebrews mentions, it's the habit of some to forsake the assembling together. And that's an intensive type of statement made there, episunagoge. The idea is that not just a getting together in association, but there's a formal worship idea associated with it. Dr. Robert Rayburn, the founding president of Covenant Seminary, in his book, O Come Let Us Worship, writes this. He said, God has so created man that there are deeper delights and more intense inspiration in the worshiping congregation than in individual devotion. Martin Luther spoke of his own appreciation for this fact when he said, at my home and my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. It's not just that we might receive instruction from His Word that God has commanded us not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves. That needs to be a regular part of our lives. It's part of what God has ordained for our benefit, as well as the open confession of our faith. We also confess Christ in the sacraments of the church. When a person comes to faith, they're baptized, he confesses his faith. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that we belong to Christ. We also confess Christ through our association with God's people. Not all of our associations with other Christians are formal in a worship service. We enjoy fellowship with each other in a variety of settings. It could be Bible studies and prayer times, or social events, or simply friendships with other Christians. As believers, we share the same worldview. We love God's Word. We have the same Lord and the same Father who has adopted us into His family through the work of Jesus. We belong to the same family. We also remember 1 Corinthians 15:33, where Paul warns, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals, and we're aware of that as well. Our associations make a statement concerning our commitment to Christ, to those who know us. It also shows what really is important in our lives. We also confess Christ in how we conduct our business. Whether we own our own business or whether we work for somebody else, the fact that we are ethical in our business practices confesses Christ. And of course, we openly identify with Christ in all of these things. This is especially true as we make that open confession. We are ethical because we belong to Jesus. We also confess Christ in reaching out to others in evangelism, which certainly contains our own identification with Christ. We watch for opportunities to identify with Jesus and make the gospel known. Charles Spurgeon made the statement, I believe my brethren, that a Christian man can hardly carry out his confession with his mouth unless he goes a little out of his way at times to bear testimony.
True saving faith acknowledges the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, affirms his messianic redemptive work and bodily resurrection, confesses his lordship, and completely relies upon Jesus Christ alone for our justification. Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, True Saving Faith. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, be sure to request a message, True Saving Faith. Our address once again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime by logging on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.